Jesus, we are so grateful for your death in our place. We put our trust in you as our Savior. We pray that you will do what you promised and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we study your word. May you lead us into all truth. May you lead us to you. Give us hearts that are humble and surrendered. We pray for your angels to be here with us, to remove presence of evil or any distractions, and to help accomplish all you desire. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated, and welcome and happy Sabbath. Good morning to you. Elvie, thanks for leading us today. Keith on the piano, Bob on the sax, and Gail, thanks for leading today. We really appreciate that. Happy Sabbath to each of you. It's good to see you and good to worship together today. Today, we continue our study of the book of Revelation, and we are focusing in on the very last half of chapter 13. We've already preached on chapter 13 once, but we're focusing in on just the last bit of chapter 13. And we're building on all the history that we've been studying so far, the prophecy and how it's been fulfilled in our history. And we're transitioning today, and we're focusing exclusively on the future. So here we go. As we get started, let me share two disclaimers. Disclaimer number one, I love my parents and I appreciate all they did to teach me good work ethics. They listen to these sometimes, you know. Disclaimer number two, I'm a big advocate of children doing chores around the house. I think it's really a good way for character development and it's helpful. All right, with those two disclaimers in place, let me share this. When I was in sixth grade, we went to southern Louisiana where we were getting ready to move, and we were going with the salesman through the home we were getting ready to have built for us, and he asked my mom point blank as we're walking through what would be the kitchen, would you like a dishwasher? To which my mom smiled and said, no, I have three. Speaking of myself and my two siblings. And sure enough, we moved into that home the next school year. Now I was in seventh grade, and I vividly remember one evening we had invited friends over, and we had a wonderful dinner together, and then all the kids went back outside to play, and as you would know, it was my turn to do the dishes. So there I stood at the window, washing dishes, looking out while my siblings and my friends played, and I felt like I was experiencing forced labor, because I was. Now, today's stories that we're going to consider, two actually, there is force involved, but it's not forced labor, it is forced worship. Let's start off with the first story in Daniel chapter 3, a very familiar story, but we're going to take the time to actually read it for ourselves. Daniel chapter 3, starting with verse 1, and here we go. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. In my little note, it says that's around 90 feet. Can you imagine 90 feet of gold? Solid gold, at least gold, it says. And the width, 6 cubits, probably about 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together all the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials in the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, and in symphony with all kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship. A battle over worship. Forced worship. Worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So at that time when the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony, and all kinds of music, all the people of the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. I have to wonder if there weren't more than three Jews present that day. Where were the others, and what were they doing? Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, now this is amazing to me. He likes these guys. He's actually willing to give them a second chance. Now, if you are ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, and the psaltery, and the symphony, and all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image that I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That is a statement of defiance. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I like the first three words in verse 18. But if not. And the reason why I like that word, those three words, is because we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will save us, that God is with us, and he does not forsake us. But we do not know the details between here and Jesus' second coming. And there are times where it might feel like God has abandoned us and where he has forsaken us. But let me rest assured, he has not, he will not, and they're just accounting to the reality that this might not go down like we're expecting, but God is faithful and he will take good care of us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship this gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were no longer favored. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it's usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound with their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. One observation that I would like to make from this familiar story is that loyal hearts are demonstrated through loyal actions. Do you see that in the story? Is that a fair deduction, that loyal hearts are demonstrated by loyal actions? We have a very similar story in the chapter we're studying today, Revelation chapter 13, the last half. See what similarities you see. Let's look at verse 15 for starters. What do you see that's similar here? Verse 15 says this, He was granted power to give breath to the image. So there's another similarity. We have an image in both places of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, excuse me, and cause as many as would not do what? Worship. So there's an issue of worship going on here also. Worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it's the same thing going on. An issue of forced worship. And if you do not worship the way I am instructing you to, you will be killed. Now, before we go any further in digging into the last half of Revelation chapter 13, I would like to review from last week, because there may be someone here that was not here last week, and there might be some who have forgotten what I talked about last week. So here we go. Revelation 13, a quick review. The first beast of Revelation 13 last week we identified is the papacy. Last Sabbath, we made an observation that the first beast of Revelation 13 is the same exact power that the little horn power that is discussed and talked about in Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel, we observed, establishes a sequence of world powers. It's starting with Daniel chapter 2 in the statue. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then this little horn power grows out of Rome that was predicted to persecute God's true people for exactly 1,260 years. The papacy is the only world power that grew out of Rome and persecuted God's people with full political and religious authority and power for exactly 1,260 years. This is not based upon opinion nor conjecture. It is not one option among many. This is the clear and undeniable teaching of the Bible and the fulfilled prophecy in the history of our world. Beast number two last week we identified as the United States of America. How did we come up with that conclusion? So this is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13. There's only two. The second beast we identified as the United States of America. How did we come up with that conclusion? Last week we observed that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, waters is used as a symbol for peoples and nations and multitudes. The second beast says it's in verse 11, Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, it says that it's coming out of the earth as opposed to the sea. So we can conclude then that it's an unpopulated area that this power is coming out of. Secondly, this world power comes after the 1,260 years of papacy persecuting God's true people. We know from the study of Daniel chapter 7 and history that this period of time is from 538 AD to 1798 AD. There's no questions about that. That's well-established fact. The only world power that came from a land that was not very populated after 1798 is the United States of America. This is not an opinion or conjecture. This is the clear and unmistakable teaching of the Bible as we compare its prophecies to the history of the world in which we live. All right, that's our review. Now let's continue on. Here we go, Revelation chapter 13. We're going to try to dig in and understand what all this is saying. Starting with verse 11, it says this. Then I saw another beast, so now we know that's talking about the United States of America, coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, and he, speaking of the United States, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, so that first beast would be the papacy, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, which is the papacy, whose deadly wound was healed. Last week we talked about how in 1798 the Pope was carried into captivity and died there. That was the wound that's being talked about here. It has been healed. I talked about that last week. The Pope has regained power and influence. Have you noticed? It is the world we live in. Verse 13. He performs, this is speaking of the United States, he performs great signs so that he makes a fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of them, in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What is this talking about? This is actually shocking. This is a shocking warning in prophecy, because it's talking about fire coming down from heaven by someone who is opposed to God and his people. You might remember elsewhere in Scripture, fire coming down from heaven is always evidence that this is the true God, that this is from God. We can trust in this. starting with Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember the story? That was the evidence. He is the true God, and I am the true God's prophet. Fire coming down from heaven. We go to Acts chapter 2, and it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and what happened on their heads. Tongues of fire were scattered throughout on top of the heads of all the believers. This is the true baptism of the true Holy Spirit of God coming down on his people and empowered them to speak in other languages. So people from all over the world who were present in Jerusalem heard in their native tongue. True evidence of God's work and his power. Fire. And yet we have this warning in Scripture, in prophecy, that it's a beast power. The United States of America is going to be doing this in opposition to God and his people. That is a startling warning. But we also have another warning that explains this further. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm starting in I'm going to start in verse 8. It says this: "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Now that's really interesting. The entity against God and his people is called the lawless one, working towards lawlessness. God's true people in Revelation 12, 17 that we talked about are known as the people who do what? Keep the commandments, right? So we see this great contrast, this power and influence trying to destroy God's law and God's true people keeping his law. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. I would like to suggest that this fire coming down out of heaven that's being predicted in Revelation chapter 13 is the exact same thing Paul is talking about under the influence of the Holy Spirit here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, why? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It seems like having a love for truth is an important component of being saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I'll just speak for myself, first of all. I would say that times when I am tempted to compromise the truth of God's word are times when I'm wanting to have pleasure in unrighteousness. And I would say, from observation, the world that I live in, I'm not alone in that. Compromising God's word and his truth so that we can have pleasure in unrighteousness. It seems like that's a common malady of the human race. And so, what this is saying is there's going to be great deception going on. Treyer makes this interesting observation in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, for Jesus, what counts is to do the will of God. And it's striking, I continue quoting, and it's striking to realize that the sign that the Lord designed for the true religious movement at the end of the world would not be miracles. Very interesting observation. Even if miracles can be seen in that movement, the sign that God values is the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12, 17. Straight from Scripture. To keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14, 12, right after what this part of the Scriptures we're studying right now. Brief, to do the will of God, end quote. Now, these are my words. Revelation 13, 11 through 14 is describing the presence of a strong influence in our world that will prioritize an experience with supernatural over scriptures. Miracles and other incredible wonders are given greater importance than the Ten Commandments. It seems to me that the Pentecostal and charismatic movements of our day seem to be fulfilling this prophecy. With that in mind, with that statement I just made in mind, let's look at 1 John 2, 3 through 6. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verse 3 says this, "Now by this we know, that we know him," speaking of Jesus, "if we keep his commandments." It's what Scripture says. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And this by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now I've had another Christian of another faith tell me, "Oh, we keep all of Jesus' commands. We have just believed that the Old Testament's done away with as well as the Ten Commandments, but we keep all of Jesus' commands." At the time, it was not the right time to say this, but I would respond to that idea in this way. In John 8:58, Jesus made this bold claim. "Before Abraham was, I am." And with that statement, Jesus claimed to be the eternal God of the Old Testament, which makes the Ten Commandments, along with the rest of the Old Testament, the commands of Jesus. So simply put, God's people obey his commands. That's how it works. That's what Scripture says. Why should we keep the Ten Commandments? It shows that we know Jesus. It helps us abide in him. And that idea is found in John chapter 15. Let's look at that real quick. Like John chapter 15. Why should we keep the commandments? John 15 says, from Jesus' own words, that it helps us abide in his love. Let's look at it. John 15 verse 9 says this, "And as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." How do we do that, Jesus? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So why should we keep the commandments? So that it shows that we know Jesus. It helps us abide in God's love. And I would just add, with my own opinion, that it creates an incredible environment to live in. You know, when no one's lying or cheating or stealing or killing others, it just creates a great place to live. God's way is the best way. Okay, so we've talked about that first section. Now let's talk about this image. Revelation 13, starting with verse 14. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs," which we just were talking about, "which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Verse 15, "And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Okay, I have paraphrased that, inserting the actual names of the symbols of the first beast and second beast. Here it goes. Listen to it. See what you think. "The United States deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs the charismatic Protestant political leaders were granted to do in the sight of the papacy, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the papacy who was wounded by the sword and lived. The United States was granted power to give breath to the image of the papacy, that the image of the papacy should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the papacy to be killed." It's just a paraphrase straight from what we just read from Revelation chapter 13. Here's a long quote from Andrew's Bible Commentary. Here we go. Hang with me. "The healing of the sea beast," which is what they refer to as the papacy, it's the same thing, "will result in the restoration of the medieval political religious system of worship. As previously indicated in the earth beast," which is the United States, "will deceive the inhabitants of the earth through miraculous signs. The people will accept those deceptive miracles as the manifestation of divine power due to the lamb-like horns of the beast appearance," speaking of the United States. "The false prophet will persuade them to make an image, which is a copy of some reality, to the beast," speaking of the papacy, "that received a deadly wound. The world will be enticed into creating a system of state religion that resembles the one from the period of oppression described prophetically as the 42 months or the 1,260 days. Here we go. What is the image? Here's our answer. "When the civil and political powers joined together with the leading religious organizations to force religion on people, they will have formed the image of the beast. When the separation of church and state is gone, the image of the beast, in other words, what life was like in medieval times under the papacy rule, it's back. The image of the beast has just been formed. Continuing the quote from Andrew's Bible commentary. However, images lack life, and the earth beast, speaking of the United States, therefore gives breath to the image of the beast, speaking of the papacy, to give it life. This brings Genesis 2:7 to mind, where after having created Adam in his image, God breathed life into him, enabling him to function. By means of political power and a death threat, the earth beast, or the United States, persuades the people of the world to acknowledge the authority of the sea beast, or the papacy, and to render allegiance to it. Revelation 13 indicates that Protestant America, or the earth beast, will have the leading role in the healing of the deadly wound of the papal system, or the sea beast. At the time of the end, it will establish a union with the sea beast and establish an institution similar to the one that characterized medieval Christianity in Western Europe for the purposes of controlling the consciences and beliefs of the people of the world. The impact of the earth beast, speaking of the United States, will be worldwide. Now, 100 years ago, that statement would have been hard to envision. Nowadays, it's pretty easy to see that, isn't it? We do have worldwide influence in the United States of America. So, the next section is talking about the mark, and that's what I've named the sermon after, so let's look at that briefly. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. This is what it says. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Quoting again from Andrew's Bible commentary, this is what it says about the mark of the beast. All who succumb to the pressure will receive a mark with the name of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead, regardless of class. To receive the mark of the beast means to belong to the beast and to worship it. The mark of the beast is the antithesis of the seal of God. Just as the seal of God identifies those who belong to and worship God. It's interesting, Revelation 14:1, just after this, it talks about God's name being written on the forehead of God's true people. That's the seal of God. So the mark of the beast identifies those who belong to and worship the beast. Another quote from Andrew's Bible commentary, receiving the mark of the beast stands as a mark of refusal of God's commandments. Exchanging obedience to God for the obedience to human commandments of the beast. Another quote, Revelation shows that the central issues in the final crisis will be worship. Have you seen the word worship in the text that we're studying? Over and over and over again. And obedience to God in the keeping of his commandments. And it references Revelation 14:12, which in context, it says that's the issue going on here. Revelation 14:12. With the Sabbath commandment being the most important and revealing test of one's faithfulness to God. Well, why is that? Well, the Sabbath commandment is the prominent one that talks about worship, right? It also is the one that claims him as our creator. So this is the one that's in the focal point. Continuing the quote, the appeal of the three angels' messages to worship and obey the true God, Revelation 14:7, rather than to worship the beast and receive the mark, his mark in Revelation 14:9, clearly appears in the context of the Sabbath commandment. As the Sabbath is the distinctive sign of obedience of God's faithful people, and it references Exodus 31, 12 to 17, and Ezekiel 20, 12, and verse 20, so the mark of the beast is a sign of obedience to the beast. The mark of the beast is a direct attack on the fourth commandment, as a human substitute for God's commandment. The most obvious example of this is the establishment of Sunday as the first day of the week as a day of worship in place of the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, one more quote from Andrew's Bible commentary. However, Sunday observance, and this is really important, Sunday observance today does not in and of itself determine that one will receive the mark of the beast. Sunday keeping will become the mark of the beast only when people clearly understand the issues involved in choosing a day of worship. The time is coming when the mark of the beast will become the central issue of the great controversy, when every person in the world will have to take his or her stand for or against God's will. That is what this prophecy is predicting. Now, these are my words. I wrote them down so I get them right. Here we go. These are my words. Today, there are many amazing Christians who worship on Sunday. And there are many who worship on Sabbath who don't seem to have a fully surrendered walk with Jesus. What this prophecy is saying is that that will change. And Sabbath observance will become the objective evidence of a loyal heart due to this earth's circumstances, namely this death decree. So, because of time, I'm going to skip the whole conversation about the name of the beast and numbers of the name in verse 18. And we will wrap this time together up with our story of Daniel. So we can turn back to Daniel chapter 3, our story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I should say. So, this story does not end with them just down in the fiery furnace. That's not the end of the story, as you know so well. Verse 24 says this, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" I would like to suggest that it's not only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that had loyal hearts, as demonstrated through their behavior. I would like to suggest God has a loyal heart too. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Things in this life don't always work out the way we want them to, but that does not mean he has forsaken us. I would like to suggest that the best evidence that our hearts are loyal is what our actions do, because loyal hearts are demonstrated by loyal actions. There's a movie I watched once that I did not like, and I'm going to share that movie with you now. I didn't like it because it was so sad. And my girls say this, anytime you watch a dog movie, it's going to be sad, so just prepare yourself. And this was a dog movie. It was about Hachiko. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've heard about it. He was a big, white Akita dog in Japan. He was purchased by a Japanese university professor as a little puppy. He was shipped 20 miles by train in a little seed sack. And he came 20 miles on train, and the university professor got him there at the train station, picked him up, took him home. This professor had a wife and no kids. So this dog became his kid. That's right. He loved on that dog. That dog loved on him. They ate their meals together. The dog slept under his bed. And every day he went to work, the dog was right by his side till he got to the train station, at which point he set, and the university professor got on the train, and then the dog went back home. Promptly at 3 o'clock, and it did not say in the story I read how this dog figured this out, but promptly at 3 o'clock, that university professor would walk right back out of that train, and the dog was sitting there waiting eagerly for his master. Well, they had, unfortunately, this is why I hate the story, only a year and a half of this blissful time together. Every day, together to the train, every day, the dog waiting at 3 o'clock, master comes out, they go home. Unexpectedly, one day, they get on the train, the master gets on the train, the dog waits, he goes to work, and he dies unexpectedly at work. 3 o'clock comes, dog sitting at the train station, and he's waiting for his master to come out of the train. Waiting, waiting, waiting. You know the look on the dog's face. If you've ever owned a dog and it's your dog, there's nothing like the smile in his eyes and his mouth and the eagerness to be with you. That's what he's doing. He's looking for his master. Master did not come. Day after day after day, the dog keeps showing up 3 o'clock promptly to the train station. Master did not come. That continued for 10 years. That dog became the pet of all the everyone who worked there at the train station. He became a hero of the whole nation of Japan for what it looks like to be loyal. Because you know what? Loyal hearts are demonstrated through our actions. I want to end the sermon today with asking us three questions. Question number one, I want us to ask this to God, personally, quietly. Is my heart loyal? Is my heart loyal? If it's not today, we still have time. But if it's not today, it's not as likely it will be on the day we're talking about in the prophecy we just read. Is my heart loyal? Another question. Do my choices and actions demonstrate my loyalty? And by the way, praise God, there is an abundance of forgiveness available when they don't. Amen. And I am so grateful that that is the reality of the God we serve. Question number three. Do I love the truth most of all as is articulated in Scripture? Today, I just want to end up with this final question. Who today chooses to have a loyal heart towards Jesus and is willing to take whatever action is necessary to live out that decision? It's an important decision. Let's sing our closing hymn together.